Well, good morning. It is really a treat to be here today. And I was so thrilled when Ralph reached out to me and said, would you be available to come and speak? And we're friends. I'm friends with both Ralph and Sue on Facebook. And so I know that they're in Ontario. They've attended a wedding. Was it a niece? Is that what it was? Yeah, their niece got married. And so just blessings on them, and that they would just have a wonderful family holiday as they're back home in Ontario. Oh, it's just really great to be here. Just a couple things before we get rolling here, and that is, Roland, you made reference to that songs of scriptures. I don't know where you went, but songs that have scriptures, and I really like that because maybe I mentioned this the last time I was here. A few people would know that every day at the start of a session of the BC Legislature, they open in prayer. Now, you know, prayer sort of doesn't really seem to happen in a lot of places anymore, does it? But, you know, there's a lot of tradition in Parliament, and so they open in prayer. They've tweaked it slightly where now they say prayers and reflections. But oftentimes, there is prayer that takes place to start the day at the legislature. And the MLAs, they take turns. They go back, you know, one side for 1 week. It'll be those who are not in government, the opposition will pray, and then the government will pray. And whether it be members of the former BC United Party or whether it be members of the New Democratic Party, I've heard it across them pray, and then at the end of the prayer say, "And I pray these things in the name of Jesus, Amen." And I'm like, that's really cool, you know. And so the other thing, I remember once there was an MLA who, whenever it was her turn to pray, she would always reach out to me and say, "Can you write me a prayer?" And I'm like, yes, I can, because, and this gets to what you were talking about earlier, and that is whenever I would write a prayer for an MLA, I would always insert scripture into the prayer because I want scripture declared in the chamber. And so that's the way that it would work. And so I'd write her, and she wasn't really a person of Christian faith, but, you know, she wrote back to me and said, and it was referred to actually a couple times today. She said, that phrase that you... she asked me to write a prayer on mental health for Mental Health Day, because that's what it was in the province. And so I wrote this prayer, and she goes, that phrase that you used, that the peace that transcends all understanding would guard their hearts and minds, that's such a good phrase. And I'm like, well, yes, it is. She had no idea. But what I knew was that scripture was being declared in the chamber, and that's a good thing. So as we declare scripture here, and it's declared at times, not all the time, of course, but at times, but in Jesus' name. Today's actually a really exciting day for Christine and I, and that is because our youngest son, Ben, who graduated from Summit College in Abbotsford, the PAOC College, in April, this morning is his very first day of associate pastor and his wife Maya at Redemption Church in Vancouver. And so the service is going on there right now. And so Christine and I are actually, we thought we'd give him the first Sunday, but we're heading over for the second Sunday. So we're on a 7 a.m. boat to head over and to be with them. And so, but I say this, we're really excited, but I also know that pastoring is not an easy, it's not an easy gig. It can be difficult. Could I ask for those of you who just spend time each morning in prayer, would I be able to ask you that this week that you would pray for our son Ben and his wife Maya? They just got married a month ago. So they got married a month ago, they went on a honeymoon, they moved to Vancouver, and neither of them have lived in Vancouver, and they're starting a new job, you know, pastoring. And she's an LPN, and so she got a job working at a care facility in Vancouver. And so just a tremendous amount of change. But Ben and Maya, and if you could pray for them this week, I'd sure appreciate that. And we're just really excited and proud of our son, and so all three of our children. Just the other thing before we jump in here this morning, and that is,
do you remember the person who performed your wedding ceremony? If you're here and you're married, do you remember that person? And so for Christine and I, we've been married for 30 years this past March. And this afternoon, Doug and his wife Susie happened to be on the island. They married us 30 years ago. He's now in his 80s. And they're coming to our home tonight for dinner. Well, this afternoon they're coming over. We're having dinner. They're spending the night. And we get to spend time with this couple who officiated and blessed us 30 and a half years ago. And so we're just really excited for that too. And so this is a great day for us. We're just very excited about Doug and Susie coming to see us. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Just in the preamble for the first few verses of that, Jeremiah, just to give some background and context, this is the time when Israel has gone into captivity in Babylon, and those have been carried off. Some stayed in Jerusalem and actually had it worse off, and many. And this letter that Jeremiah writes is to the elders, to the priests, to the prophets, to all those who are carried off, and they were specifically that carried off artisans and builders, and then it says unto everyone else. And so that's kind of who it was. And then a couple of verses there, it lists some complicated names. But in verse 4, it says this. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. That's what Christine and I did. And give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. And here it comes, the key verse, verse 7. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I'm married to a teacher, so I'll preamble here for a couple of minutes. I'm married to a teacher, and so we go by the school calendar. And I have to tell you, after 30 years of being married to a teacher, I'm not sure exactly what January the 1st is. I know that if you have anything left over from Christmas that needs to be eaten, you better get it done by January the 1st. I know that it's a holiday, and I know that if you like college football, there's a lot of college football on January the 1st. But other than that, it's really the Tuesday after Labor Day that when you're married to a teacher that things really start to, or if you have a young family, that's kind of when the year starts. That's the new year, the day after Labor Day. But I do remember one January 1st in particular. Do you remember too? January the 1st, 2000. Do you remember that day? Do you remember the lead up to that day, and Y2K? And now by the time December 31st rolled around, we pretty much had it settled that, you know, everything was going to be all right. But in the months before that, and in the year leading up to it, there was a lot of things that they were wondering. And it, you may remember what it was that the early adopters of computer systems, the airlines and cities and large corporations, that their computer systems were all set up with a 19, and somehow when it flipped to 20, that something was going to crash. And in the early days, there were stories that there could be planes that would fall out of the sky. There could be trains that wouldn't be able to read, you know, what was going to happen on the tracks, and they might smash together. Our bank accounts might go to zero. Now, if you're in deficit, that's not bad, actually. It's like, wow. If you're in overdraft, it's like, bring it on. The electricity might get cut off. You know, if you had water delivery, like the water delivery companies were like, there's no way we're going to bring, you know, don't order these 5-gallon jugs because there's going to be 10,000 left, you know, of them on January the 2nd. We're not going to give you any of those. And but it was quite a time. I was pastoring in Abbotsford at the time, and there's a large church in Abbotsford, Seven Oaks Alliance Church, and we had a citywide service there. 20-30 churches came, the auditorium seats like 3,000 people, and we just packed that place out, and we worshiped and prayed and rung in the new year. And of course we knew that, you know, as the new year happened, first in Australia and then through Asia and then across through Europe and then across North America, of course nothing was happening. Everything was okay. And then there was a countdown there at the church. And there was just this little mischievous part of me that thought, I wonder if the pastor's son, this smart aleck kid, has got the keys and has found his way into the electrical room. And he's got his hand on the switch. And he's hearing the countdown. 4, 3, 2, 1. Happy New Year! Praise the Lord! Boom! And the place goes black. It didn't happen, but I thought it would have been cool. But it was an odd time, Y2K, and there was some concern that was going on there. And in fact, some of that concern actually tipped over past concern, that it actually, there was a lot of fright, and what I would say is, among many, there was, if I could use the word, there was a lot of catastrophizing that was going on at that time, in the months leading up, not in the days, in the months leading up. To catastrophize, I have a slide there. Do you see that there? Yeah, to present a situation as considerably worse than it actually is. And we know that in the online world that we live in, there is a lot of catastrophizing that can take place. And we know that this word called algorithms means that whatever is clicked on, it begins to feed that message to you. And so have you ever had that happen before? Where it's like, you know, you just type in, it's, you know, or, you know, you type in that, you know, you might be searching for a new fridge, and then you go online, and then there's all of a sudden, there's all these fridge advertisements, you know, that happen. That's an algorithm. And what algorithms can do is they can feed the catastrophizing monster. That's what happens. That's the world, that's part of the world that we live in right now. Christine and I had some friends over for dinner a couple weeks back, and they went on a hike. They're hikers, like hardcore. And they went to Cape Scott. Has anyone here ever been to Cape Scott? And so, well, if you've been there, what you would know, it's the very tip of Vancouver Island, the very tip. And what it is that you go to the parking lot there, and then you hike for 18 kilometers from the parking lot to the northern tip, where you camp on the beach. And that's what a lot of people do. You are completely unplugged. There is no service there whatsoever. And what she said, we're just having dinner, and she goes, you know, it was just these 5 days of having no online presence whatsoever, no telephones, no internet, nothing. And then she made this comment, and it really just landed in me. She said this, we're just not equipped to consume all of the problems of the world. And I think that this is what some of the online world has done for us, is that we are bombarded with all of what's happening in the world, and it's hard for us to be able to process some of that. How is it possible? The wars, the school shootings, the tragedies posted on social media, climate, you know, whatever that might be. And then, of course, my world, politics, the political world. And if there's ever a moment where catastrophizing takes place, it's called almost every day in the political world. Here's a couple of phrases that I hear. I'm old enough now, and I follow politics enough now, that I've been through a number of election cycles. And here's a couple of phrases that you will hear virtually every election cycle. Are you ready? Here's the first phrase. This is the biggest election in our lifetime. I've heard that every phrase. Every election I've heard that phrase. The other phrase that you'll hear that comes up every election cycle, and you'll hear it again, and that is, the very future of our nation is at stake this election. And what I think that's attempting to do is that it is, it's true, but yet it's overstated. And it's, if I could call it hyperbole, and what the result of that is that stokes something in us that causes us, the idea being is that it stokes something in you to motivate you to go vote, is kind of what it is for the particular person who's saying that. And so, but what it's doing is it's presenting a message of catastrophizing. Now, in the 8 years that I have been at the BC legislature, I have sat in literally hundreds of hours of question period. And I have seen the opposition and the government, you know, do battle. And that is what our system is. That is parliamentary democracy at work. That's this adversarial system. And what we have found as chaplains across the country, so I'm in BC and we have chaplains across the country, including a couple who's just starting in Ottawa. We're so excited about that. Fully bilingual, just a wonderful Pentecostal couple who gave up their pastoring 25 years in Quebec City. And they've left and they've moved to Ottawa to partner with Leading Influence to provide chaplaincy and care to members of Parliament in Ottawa. We're very excited about that. So English speaking and French speaking. Well, actually, he's a Newfie. So Newfoundlandese, English, and French. But what we have found, when I walk into the legislature, maybe I said this last time that I was here, because it's so adversarial, because it's so negative, and there can be, as was mentioned, there can be an atmosphere of toxicity, it's so good to come in the opposite spirit to that. And so each day as I'm going from where I park and I'm walking into the building, I'm saying, Lord, let me today be a man of peace. I want to be able to come in the opposite spirit to the spiritual forces that are at work in this place, to be able to minister out of a place of peace. And it's quite amazing, the doors that get opened when we're able to do that. And I believe that as faith leaders, I believe that as Christians, I believe that as people who are leaving this building and going out into this town in Sydney each and every day, we too can be people of peace, bringing the good news of the gospel. Because the gospel is called good news, isn't it? And so we are carriers of good news. And this is what I was thinking about, this idea that sometimes even we can get caught in this place. If we're not careful, if we're not discerning, we too can get caught in a place where we are catastrophizing. And I'm trying to find this, what I'll call a sweet spot. Hear this phrase out and see if you can agree with me here. And that is, could it be that we could be like the men of Issachar, as referred to in Scripture, who understood the times and knew what Israel was to do? Men of wisdom and men of clarity. They were engaged in society and culture, not being in denial about the very real and sober place that we find ourselves in. Not being in denial at all about that. But also not pulled into the gravitational orbit of toxicity and a narrative of pending calamity and shrill. I feel like maybe the best example of that would be that we find in Scripture might be Jesus when he was asleep in the boat. The swirl is all around. The panic is setting in among his disciples, and here he is in the midst of the circumstance at perfect peace in the midst of the swirl. And that's the place that I feel that in this political world and in this world that we live in today, can we be, as God's representatives, as his ambassadors, can we be the people of peace that are going out and ministering in the world? Not with our fingers in our ears, denying the circumstances, saying that it isn't true, but not flipping over to the other side as well, where we are actually feeding the catastrophizing and making people feel anxious about where they're at. Somewhere in the middle, there's a sweet spot that I believe that we can minister in. Faith doesn't deny that problems exist, but rather it denies it a place of influence. Neither catastrophizing nor diminishing. So here we are in Jeremiah chapter 29. Israel is brought into captivity. If you read a little bit more into that passage, you will notice that the prophets of that time, they had a message. See, Jeremiah was very clear. You're going into captivity, and it's going to be a while. In fact, it's going to be 70 years. You're going into captivity as a nation for essentially three generations. Wow. Interestingly enough, the prophets of that time, who were more interested in currying favor with the people, and I think living maybe in a place of denialism, they're like, oh no. 2 years tops. In 2 years, we're heading back. And Jeremiah is having to rebuke them to say, you are living in denial. We're not going to be here for 2 years. It's going to be 70 years. I think that we can see that playing out in our world today, where some people, as I've said, are in this place of catastrophizing, and some have their fingers in their ears, and they're just diminishing the things that they see around them. We see it play out in both places. I want to walk softly here for the next couple of minutes, and I'm hoping that you can hear me out, because I'm just working it out myself, and maybe you can help me work this out, okay? I'm concerned with a phrase that I'm hearing from people as it relates to our nation. And I think I understand the reasons why this is being said, but at the same time, and I think that there's some redemptive pieces to it. So I'm trying to understand, but there's something about it that's just not quite sitting with me right. And maybe you've heard the phrase too. And I'm not trying to step on any toes, because I don't know where you're at and all that kind of thing. But here's the phrase. The phrase is, we need to take Canada back. We need to take Canada back. And I hear that, and I think that I have a pretty good understanding of the world that I live in, the redemptive pieces of what that is. That we need to, as a nation, return to a place of morality that has slipped away. I think I agree with that. The idea that we need to, that we have been in the past, and the reason why Canada has been a great nation is because it's been a Christian nation, and we need the Christian principles that our nation has been founded on. Let's get some common sense back and return to some of those. I understand that. But I also understand that there's part of that phrasing that I think that we need to be careful with. Perhaps as it relates to race, perhaps as it relates to this idea that we can have in our minds about the good old days. John Wayne, if you remember John Wayne said this, I'm not the man I used to be, and come to think of it, I never was. And I think sometimes when we try to refer and we try to look to the past, we can kind of create a narrative in our own minds that things were far more grand than they really were. Let me tell you the story. I was pastoring at a church in Abbotsford back in the days that took place at Seven Oaks Alliance, and our church went through tremendous transition. And it was a church of about 500 or 600 people. And the way that we did our leadership model there is we had couples. We had 7 couples who were as part of the leadership team. And we just met very relationally and kind of governed that way. Within 2 years, so much transition came to the church. Within 2 years, 6 of those couples were gone. And some off to plant churches, and one went to Europe and all that sort of thing. So it wasn't like it was, you know. And there's Christine and I trying to kind of hold this thing together. It's no longer 500 or 600 people. Now it's about 200. And it's just kind of like, you know, it's just spiraling. You know, that if you've ever been a part of a community like that, that's hard. That's hard pastoring. But the building was big, and one of the things that we did is we had conferences, and we rented out our building. And so I was there for the conferences as the lead pastor, and I was there just to kind of support for this building rental. Everybody had left. It's just me and one other guy, and we're just stacking some chairs. And a big room, you know, at least double the size of this room or more, 3 times the size of this room. And we're stacking chairs, and all the pressure of this facility and this pastoring, and I'm trying to hold it all together. And as we're stacking chairs, he just yells across the room at me, and he says, "Hey, Jason." And I'm saying, "What's that, Mike?" And he says, "Hey, do you know what the biggest enemy of the church is?" And I'm like, "No, Mike, what is the biggest enemy of the church?" And he says, "Nostalgia." Nostalgia. That hit me like a ton of bricks. And I realized, oh my goodness, all I'm trying to do and all of my effort and all of my own energy is somehow trying to keep this thing afloat from what it used to be before. But what it was before is gone. I resigned the next week. It's a good decision. But that was the moment when it landed. I guess what I would say is this. I'm not too interested in taking Canada back, but rather, like the men of Issachar, I want to be clear-headed, a clear-headed assessment of where we are as a church, where we are maybe as a city, as a province, as a nation, and ask the question, how is it possible for me, how is it possible for us to participate in shaping our nation's future, in shaping the nation's future? Because we can do that. That's I believe, the calling. Perhaps we're just talking semantics, but I think it's, you know, when you get in your cars and you're driving away from church today, every driving instructor will tell you that it's important for you on occasion to check your mirrors, to check your rearview mirror, and to check your side mirror, and then kind of keep it in front of you. But I'll tell you, if you're leaving here today, and as you're driving down the road, the only thing that you're doing is looking in the rearview mirror, and you're not looking as to where the future is and what's in front of you, there could be trouble. And that's the same, whether it be for churches, whether it be for cities, whether it be for nations. I understand about the idea of taking Canada back, but I'm really excited about how is it possible for us to shape the future of our nation. So here's a people in Jeremiah 29 who have been conquered, humiliated, and deported by military force. If ever there was a time for catastrophizing, now is the time for them. Now's the time for them. And what I find so amazing is that in the midst of this nation-shaking event, to be taken from their homeland, all that is familiar, living as strangers and aliens, God wanted these exiles to practice contentment where they were, and more than that, seek the very peace and prosperity of Babylon. Seek the very peace and prosperity of the city that they were living in, that they were exiled in, because if it prospered, they would prosper too. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, speaking about who we are as believers, the great theologian from the early 1900s. He said, "Here on earth, the church community lives in a foreign land. It is a colony of strangers far away from home." But this is how the Lord speaks to them on how they are to posture themselves. This place of being brought into exile and all the trauma that would be associated with this. As I read this again, tell me if you're hearing any catastrophizing or anxiety in these words of God to them. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what the gardens produce. Marry. Have sons and daughters. Have grandkids. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Pray, because if it prospers, you're going to prosper too. Talk about coming in the opposite spirit. There's something that I just want to refer to. I just want to sidebar for a moment. And that is, in Numbers chapter 32, you can turn there if you like, but this is what happens in Numbers 32. It's the time when Israel is going to cross over the Jordan into the promised land in Numbers 32. And you may see there that of the tribes, Reuben and Gad, they were ranchers. They had livestock. And Reuben and Gad go to Moses and they say, "You know what? We actually don't really need to cross over, because this land on the other side of the Jordan, not in the promised land, but this land on the other side, it's good for us. This is the perfect land for us as ranchers, for our livestock. And so if it's okay, Moses, we're not going to cross over, but you guys, you go ahead and cross over." Well, Moses, upon hearing this, he kind of goes a bit nuclear on these guys. He was furious. And he says to them, "So are you saying that your countrymen should go to war while you sit here on the other side of the Jordan? That your brothers, you're going to send them off to do battle in the promised land while you sit here?" Well, I guess you could say they had a come to Jesus moment. And they realized, oh my goodness, what are we saying? Of course we need to do that. And they quickly turn around and they say, and this is the phrase, and I love it, that we will not return to our homes on the other side. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received their inheritance. I think there's something very powerful about that for us. That each one of us has our different areas and in our families. But if there's a willingness within a community to be able to say, "You know what? I am going to contend to see that the inheritance that God has promised you, even though it's not my inheritance, but I'm going to make sure that I will fight on your behalf to see that you can walk into the inheritance that God has promised you." I think it's a beautiful picture of the church. I really do. I recently went to a 60th birthday party up here in North Saanich, actually. A good friend of mine turned 60. And so I'm much younger than that. And but he invited me as a young guy. And he invited us there. And so this party's outside, and it's in late August, and the weather's nice, and we're all out there, and it's this Hawaiian theme, and we're all kind of dressed Hawaiian, all this kind of stuff. And this cop shows up, and we're like, uh-oh, wow, what wild partiers we are at the 60th birthday party that the cops have to show up. And Martin quickly pointed out that it's actually his son-in-law has arrived. He's a Central Saanich police officer, and he was on duty that night. And so he arrives, you know, in fully decked out. And so, of course, you know, we're saying to Martin, it's like, you know, well, man, if you get hauled off to jail tonight, we're still having dinner, right? You know? But then I said to him, you know, I said, oh, we understood what was going on. So then I said, well, so it's August, it's Saturday night, you're a Central Saanich police officer. How many Central Saanich police officers are on duty, like, right now? And he's like, well, usually we have two. And then, you know, there could be a staff sergeant and kind of a dispatcher. And I'm like, so I had to ask him the question. I'm like, well, what happens if, you know, like there's a shootout or something? Like, do you quickly, like, does the dispatcher quickly call, like, the officers, you know, like, get in here and get into a car? And he goes, oh, no. He said, we have it worked out. That we have our radios here that, you know, they wear a radio right here, and then it has an earpiece that goes into here. And he says, no, if there's ever an issue, all we do is we make a quick radio call, and then within minutes, the Sydney RCMP are here. Or if it's even bigger than that, the Saanich police, they're here in 5 minutes. And vice versa, if I need to go, within just a couple of minutes, we just support each other that way. And then he said this. He said, we all have our own jurisdictions to the areas that we're responsible for, but our system is set up that we support one another and we can do it in a moment's notice. And I thought, what a wonderful picture of the church. What a wonderful picture of families, that we have our own families. We have our own jurisdictions, our own churches. As a leader, I have what is that I am to do as a chaplain at the BC Legislature, but I know that I can't get to my inheritance in time, I can't fully receive the inheritance that I have unless I have the support of others around me. The churches of this region on the Northern Peninsula need you, and you need them. And we have our own jurisdictions. We have the places where we do the majority of our hanging out. But you know what? Every once in a while, the call needs to go out. And the last thing that we want to do is find ourselves in the place where we walk into the doors or we're part of a community and we turn our radios off and we take our earpieces out. We host a prayer breakfast every year. As part of our organization. And about half of all the elected MLAs come to this breakfast. And what we do is churches and Christian organizations sponsor a table to come to the breakfast. The breakfast can't happen unless the churches step up and support this event. It just won't happen. We say to them, we're going to put two MLAs at your table. And you can have conversations and connect with them. But if you don't buy a table, this event, it ain't happening. And every year that the call goes out, I have my own jurisdiction, but every year, the Church of Victoria, the Salvation Army, the Cridge Center for the Family, Baptist Housing, different churches, they all step up and they say, yeah, it's not our jurisdiction, we're not going to hang out at the ledge, but we know that Jason needs this support once a year, and we're there for you. We're going to help you realize your inheritance. This is how we can support one another. What does it look like for you to step into somebody's world to help them to receive what God has promised them? Or do we want to be like, Reuben and Gad, who just say, nah, you know what? We got it covered over here. You guys just, you know, you're on your own over there. I'll get rolling here. It's relatively easy. I'll say this. It's relatively easy, at least in theory, to seek, as some, this verse says in another version, it says, seek the welfare of the city. It's very easy to seek the welfare of a city or of a region that loves us and listens to us, But when is it, what if that's not the case? What happens if you feel like, do you feel like maybe over the last few years, do you feel like maybe there's been a little bit where you feel like maybe we've been a little bit maligned? Maybe we haven't been all that well thought of. Maybe we feel like we've been mistreated. How is it possible to come in the opposite spirit in that moment and to actually pray blessing coming in the opposite spirit of that? That's a little bit more challenging. I did a little Google search and I looked up and I said, what are the least religious, the least Christian, the least religious cities in all of Canada? Metro populations, Canada Metro, that would be like over 50,000. Number one on the list, the number one least religious city in all of Canada, Nanaimo. Number two, Kamloops. Number three, Victoria. BC has six in the top 10. Any guesses as to what the most religious city is? Remember, not Steinbeck, Manitoba, because they're under 50,000. Nope. St. John's, Newfoundland. Who said that? Okay, gold star over there. St. John's, Newfoundland, and Labrador. You see, Victoria's this. Now, I know we're in Sydney, but we're close, okay? We're a suburb or at least a bedroom community. Victoria's this. I think we know it. It's progressive, it's government, it's woke, it's liberal. It ain't Babylon, but it sure isn't the Bible Belt. And to come in the opposite spirit and to pray for the blessing of the city, its leaders, its government, its citizens, with the issues that it's grappling with, I think is a wonderful way of coming in the opposite spirit. It's a wonderful way. Here's what we do. It was mentioned in the prayer room this morning that BC in 4.5 weeks or 5 weeks from now is rolling into an election campaign. And that's going to take place on October the 19th. And so on the day that the election campaign officially begins, there's a phrase that they use. It's called when the writ drops. And that is when the election campaign officially begins, what we do is we run a parallel campaign of prayer, a 28-day campaign of prayer to match the 28 days of the election cycle. And that's what we do. And so we pray. Now, we're asking God to seek the prosperity, the peace and prosperity of our province. One modern translation says this: do good things for the city. Pray to the Lord for the city where you are living, because if good things happen in the city, good things are going to happen for you. And so that's what we've called our prayer campaign. We've called it for the good of British Columbia. That as Christians, we are going to intercede, we're going to pray, and we're going to call out to God for the good of our province. Now, the last week of that campaign, what we're going to do is that we're going to do what we pray every time, and I think you'd agree with me. And that is, we say, God, give us men and women of integrity, of character, of righteousness, of vision to lead our province. That's how we pray. For the first 3 weeks of the campaign, this is what we're going to do. They asked British Columbians, and they said, what is it that your biggest concerns are? What are the biggest issues of our province? And they told, there's nine issues that came up. And so you can go to the next slide. And this is what British Columbians have said are the needs of our province, the greatest needs of our province. And so we're actually, Pastor Ralph invited me back to come here on the 17th of October, I think on a Thursday night. And that's your prayer night. And so we're going to come and just going to pray into some of these things. But this is the idea. This is the idea. Ed Savoso teaches on this. And that is, when we pray for people's felt needs right there, when we pray for, they're very real, when we pray for people's felt needs, it opens the door for people to respond to their spiritual needs. That's what happens. That's the doorway. when I go and minister at the legislature and I walk into an office of an MLA and the conversation begins, you know, how are you doing? And it and invariably it goes to, you know what, relationship issue, marriage thing, my son or my daughter, whatever it happens to be. And that's their need right there. I pinpoint that need, compassionately respond to that need. And you know what happens? Then as I compassionately respond to that need, then I say, would it be possible just for us to have a moment of prayer, for me to be able to bless you right now? Invariably, Christian or not, and most are not, they're like, okay. Sometimes I'll take hands and I'll pray. Then the Holy Spirit comes, and I cannot tell you how many times that when I have done that, tears are streaming down people's faces. They do not have language in that moment for what is happening. I have language, and so do you. We know what's happening. The Lord is coming and ministering to them in that moment as we're praying. Last thought, and then I'm gonna conclude, and that is, it's just a strategy, and that is this, and that is, we've heard this idea, and I agree, that there is a strong current, and you know this phrase, I think you know this phrase, there is a strong current that we often find ourselves, I'll say, swimming against, and that the strong current is a current of progressive liberalism. We see that. We see that in society, we see that in government, we see that all around in our world. Progressive liberalism. How do you come in the opposite spirit to progressive liberalism? I can tell you it's not this. It's not regressive conservatism, taking the opposite of those two words. I read something that landed in me, and the writer said this. Actually, the opposite of progressive liberalism is for us to respond with progressive localism. Localism. In other words, we are responding to our society by moving out into it and responding locally where we have influence. We're responding to it in that place and ministering from that place. I'm friends with the now retiring MLA, Adam Olson, who I have a good friendship and connection with. Adam, in fact, on our way here, we stopped in at the Starbucks real, and there was his office right there. So I said to Christine, here, take my phone, and I stood in front of his office, and I, you know, kind of did this, and after this I'm going to send him a text and say, Adam, I was at your office today and you weren't there. Let's connect for coffee. And we will in the weeks ahead. Last thought, and I'll pass it back here to Einar, and that is this. This word that I started with, catastrophizing, and how we don't want to trip into that place of catastrophizing. So I just Googled it. You can do this too. Back to English 8, remember synonyms and antonyms? Remember that from English class? Synonyms and antonyms? So I Googled, what is the antonym of catastrophizing? And Google said this. It came up with these two words, the opposite words, the antonyms of catastrophe: salvation and godsend. And I'm like, oh my goodness, what a place for us to minister from. Not the message of catastrophe, but instead we go out in the antonym of that and minister from a place of salvation and being sent by God into this world to bring good news. So that is the message that I have for you today, that as we move toward, let's stand together and let me just pray and